going to have you turn to Numbers 11. Last week, we had to stop in the middle of this because it's a pretty lengthy account. last week, we were with the Israelites for the first stage of their journey away from Mount Sinai toward the Promised Land. And we saw that, remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about there was a positive attitude. You know, things were optimistic as they marched out from Mount Sinai. Things sounded great. But that positive attitude evaporated pretty quick once they got out on their journey. And the complaining that they had done, I think this is the sixth time they complained, the complaining that they had done before getting to Mount Sinai, but which had been quiet for a while, sort of was reignited. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, the text said something that's, I guess, more literally translated, something like, they became as those who complain of evil. You know, just as the people complained, but, you know, the way you take apart the grammar there, it's as though they had something to complain about, which really, you know, they're, you know, God is taking care of them, and they don't really have that much to complain about, but they became as those who really did have a serious complaint. And so, are you accusing the Lord of doing evil to you? Is that what you're saying? So that first incident was in just verses 1 through 3, and the Lord sort of quieted that down. Well, I would say he put it down. After that first incident was dealt with, the people complained a second time and more loudly. And so one of the commentators said about the second complaint that he says, the people run away from pain, but do not cease from lust. Okay, so you suffered grief because of your sin, right? The Lord sent a burning among them, right? Your lust, though, drives you to keep committing the same sin you just got punished for, right? So that's verse 1 said, that the Lord's anger burned among them and the fire consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And so the people panic. They cry out to Moses. Moses intercedes, prays to God for mercy. God relents. The fire dies down. But that's kind of quickly, erased from your memory. And the next time, it's even worse. Okay, so that's what he said. The people run away from pain, but do not cease from lust. They forget the blow of Jehovah almost before the wound is healed. Okay, so yes, I think that's well said. We've been trying to take our time, I think, with this particular chapter and, some of these episodes along the wilderness journey, because they have a lot to teach us. You know, we ourselves are on a wilderness journey. And I want to give you Paul's commentary on the book of Numbers from his letter to the Corinthians. So if you want to keep your finger here and turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, this is Paul basically saying that churches need to study that generation so that we won't commit the same errors. Okay, what's the value in studying the book of Numbers? Well, here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, right? The pillar of cloud. All passed through the sea, right? The Red Sea. They passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, right? That's the manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink. And he says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So verse 6 says, these things became our examples to the intent. See, there's an intent in having the book of Numbers recorded in the Bible, and there's an intent for studying it. Why study it? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, right? To the intent that we should not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the golden calf episode at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Okay, they had a big feast to their God, and, it became immoral. Verse 8, to the intent that we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. We didn't get to that episode yet. That we should not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted him and were destroyed by serpents. That's later in Numbers. That we should not complain, as some of them complained. Well, I think this is the chapter that we're talking about. Plus, they complained a lot. We should not complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things that happened to them serve us as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Okay, so God is admonishing us, right? Study the book of Numbers and receive your admonition from the Lord. Okay, so let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he also fall like they did. Right? Because look, we've, figuratively speaking, we've left the mountain as well. Right? We're fully convinced we're God's people. We're marching toward the promised land. But what? Are we immune to sin now? Okay? Do we think it's impossible for us to provoke God to anger and incur his punishment if we should sin in the same way that they sinned? Right? Why else are we being admonished if not that? Okay, so Paul says, I want you to be aware. They all came through the Red Sea. They did not all enter the promised land. Okay, they all ate the manna. They all drank the water. They didn't all make it to Canaan. Okay, so he says, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So, you know, you look at the Israelites and you say, man, these, you know, people are dunderheads. You know, how can, it's unbelievable how they could be so stubborn and so unmanageable, but he's, no, it's common. Okay, this is human nature. We're subject to the same kinds of impulses, so we need to be aware. We need to be admonished. Okay, and then that's where he says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Okay, so as we study Numbers and we see the people having their various run-ins with the Lord, the warning is don't repeat their errors because God is the same God, and that's why we need to study. Okay, so from last week, I just want to quickly recap. I'll just list them pretty much. The five, last week we talked about five aspects of complaining or grumbling, and I'll just list those from last time. The first one was to recognize that discontent is a very common sin, and we are susceptible to it, and everybody else is, right? It's just something that we're inclined to be discontent. The second thing is to recognize that grousing and complaining starts with those who have a relatively weak relationship with God, right? It's the, if you look in verse 4, this is from last time, the mixed multitude is who started the complaint, right? They're the first ones to gripe, the ones who have a weak relationship with the Lord. Third, recognize that the object of complaining is most likely going to be some kind of carnal desire, right? In this case, it was food, right? Food and drink, some kind of gratification. So it could be wealth, it could be sexual gratification, could be ambition, control, love, right? Some scenario in life where people refuse to be content with what God has allowed and say, I want more than what God has allowed. Okay, the fourth thing is to recognize that people will distort the facts, misrepresent the facts, and they have selective memories when they voice their complaints, and they exaggerate the situation to get their way. That's verse 5 from last time. Hey, how much better the menu was in Egypt, right? We remember the cucumbers and the melons, and you say, well, what about the lash on your back? You know, don't you remember that? No, we remember the fish that we ate. Okay, well, I think you're distorting the situation a little bit. And then the last one was to recognize how contagious complaining is once it gets started. Okay, so it starts with the mixed multitude, but it spreads to everybody. And it would be bad enough to rebel against God on your own, but you have to drag other people down into it with you, and you get them upset as well. Okay, so that's kind of a summary of last week. So this is a compound sin. It provokes the Lord's anger because it's kind of accusatory toward God. It divides brother against brother. It causes unrest. It's seditious, spoils the peace. And that's where we left it. I think we got as far as verse 15. We left it with Moses, who, you know, he's God's appointed shepherd and intercessor of this flock. And he's reaching the point of burnout and despair. And he said to the Lord, I can't do this anymore. And he began, I think, also to really get close to accusing the Lord himself. So let me back up to verse 11. We'll pick up in verse 11. Okay? It says, so Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness, or do not let me see my misery. Okay, so this is a bad situation because now Moses himself is complaining, but not for a carnal reason, right? You never hear Moses complain about the manna or anything like that. So you get the feeling that, you know, he's able to deal with that kind of that aspect of it. He complains because he feels like the Lord has forced an impossible situation on him, right? You put me here, but I can't do it. And obviously I can't feed all of these people. If I can't solve their problem, then I have a problem. Okay, and you sense, I think, a little bit of resentment in his words toward the people starting to brew. I mean, it really sounds like he's saying, look, these people are being a bunch of babies, right? Am I their mother? I mean, these people are such crybabies, okay? And that, I think, is a danger for people who are in leadership to, you know, when you're fatigued or exhausted, to lose patience with people and start to despise their weaknesses. Okay, well, Jesus said, whoever says you fool is in danger of the fire of Gehenna. Okay, how should a leader react to the people's immaturity or shortcoming? Well, not with an outburst of his own, that's for sure, right? That's not what, right? To call your people crybabies, that's really, I mean, you're getting close to the line there. Okay, but I think that also is a temptation that is common to man, right? When you run out of patience, you know, you lose a temper, you start, you know, flinging words around to, you know, you express your displeasure, your disappointment in some kind of sinful way. And so there's a difference between, exposing sin or talking about sin even very pointedly in a sermon, you know, but in a rational, dispassionate way, and another thing to have a temper tantrum and, you know, start, you know, berating the congregation, okay? And I think, you know, it's a temptation, I think, for pastors when they've lost their patience or when they're just exhausted. Sometimes a congregation will push a man over the line because they're unrelenting in their complaints or their just, you know, hard-headedness. And, you know, he might vent his frustration from the pulpit, which is dishonoring to the gospel. It's dishonoring to the Lord he represents. Okay, so that's one part of the problem. Moses' attitude toward the people is starting to sour a little bit. And then the other part of the problem is that Moses, too, apparently forgot the Lord, even while he's talking to the Lord. You know, he forgets that the immediate effective solution to every serious predicament is to take your petition to the Lord with reverence, with humility, and just put it in his hands, right? You know, remembering he specializes in the impossible, right? Moses says, where am I supposed to get meat for all these people? Well, you're not supposed to get it at all. Right? You're supposed to come to me, the one who can provide. You ask him to provide. Okay, why did you ever put me in this impossible situation? Well, I'm the God of the impossible, right? So just cool down, leave it to me. And, you know, if I may say so, you know, watch your tongue, Moses. And I think, you know, sometimes leaders need that reprimand from the Lord too. You know, you better watch your own attitude. Okay. So we see the Lord deal, though, like I said last time, we have two problems. There's the people's problem, and then there's Moses' problem. Okay, so the Lord will deal with Moses' problem with favor and deals with the people's problem with wrath. Okay, so let's go on and see how the Lord deals with Moses' problem. 16, he says, the Lord said to Moses, he's going to answer his request. He says, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there. That means you all, talk with you, plural. And I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Really? It was well with you in Egypt? That's okay. So therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Okay, so it will be punishment from the Lord to give the people the thing they crave. You know how in Romans 1 it says a few times that the Lord gave them over to something, right? The Lord gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, because they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, right? They had rejected God and they worshiped the created thing instead. And I mean, look at our culture right now. Okay, we have a culture that's become godless, and God's giving it over to gratification instead, right? God, it says in Romans 1, God gave them over to vile passions, women burning with lust for other women, and men with men, right? Committing what is shameful, that's what Paul says, right? If you want that, God says he'll give you over to it until it makes you sick. You want God out of your life, you want God out of public life altogether, you know what? God just might give society what it asks for until it makes you vomit. Okay? And it's what he says in Romans 1. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do things that ought not to be done. And they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice, envy, murder, and strife, deceit, gossip, and slander, insolence, dishonor toward parents, foolishness, untrustworthiness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. Okay, I visited Vera today too, and she said her roommate has the TV on all the time, and she said the first thing I heard this morning was about this mass shooting in Philadelphia. And I haven't watched TV today, so I said, well, I didn't hear about this one, but like another one? You know, there's one every day. But how do you like your progressive society now, right? You chase God out of society, and so God says, you know what? You want God, a society with no God? I'll let you have it until you can't stand it anymore, okay? You've thrown God out of your society. You complained against him. So you know what? Here's what you wanted. Have it, okay? And so people say, oh, my goodness, I didn't know this is what we were asking for, okay? Before we get too far into that, how God is going to deal with the people, which, you know, that doesn't come in until down in verse 31. I just want to see for tonight Moses' issue get resolved first, because he has a little bit of a forgetfulness problem of his own, which, you know, contributed to his slide into burnout. Okay, so here's verse 21. Moses said, okay, he forgets what the Lord can do for a minute here. The people I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And this is a great verse. I love verse 23. It's worth memorizing. The Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Okay? All right, Moses. We'll find out. Okay, and that's the same category as the people's forgetfulness, isn't it? Right? Did you actually doubt the Lord after everything you've seen? Moses, you're saying that after all you've seen? And especially since back in Exodus, the Lord gave them quails once before when they complained about food. And the Lord sent, you know, this enormous number of quails, and everybody had some food. And, you know, what did you eat for breakfast this morning? Miracle bread from heaven. How did you even get here? We walked across the bottom of the Red Sea. I mean, how are you even out here? You don't think the Lord can do this? Okay, so I think that's a great verse, 23. Right, do you think the Lord Jesus is going to return in power and great glory? Do you think God can raise the dead from out of their graves? I feel it's the same thing. People say, really, do you believe that? Now you will find out. Okay, you're going to find out what the Lord said, whether he can do it or not. Okay, we're going to find out. I bet he will. Okay, did he say he would do it? Yes, he did, so we're going to find out. All right, so Moses went out, this is 24, told the people the words of the Lord. Okay, he said, all right, get ready, because the food is coming. He gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was on him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. That's kind of coincidental that we have that on Pentecost Day, right? The spirit rested on them and they prophesied, okay, but they never did so again. Verse 26 says, two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but they had not gone out to the tabernacle yet. They prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all. And Moses returned to the camp and the elders of Israel. Okay, so I know that now Moses feels a lot better because he's not alone, right? That sense of aloneness, I think, very much exaggerates or exacerbates the stress of leadership. Now, I know there are some men who want to have sole control, but I don't believe that one man wanting to have sole control of everything is compatible with loving the flock. You know, I think despite all Moses complaining, he loves the flock and he wants to see the job get done successfully. You know, they're frustrating people, but he wants to get them to the promised land and he cares about them and, you know, he wants to see them flourish. To him, that's the important thing, right? Not having his name in the record books as, you know, I did it all by myself. Okay, to have help then, that's no blow to his ego, right? He's grateful for a lot of help and, you know, the saying about many hands make light work. Okay, in fact, he says, would that everyone had a share of the Spirit. Like, you know, if everyone was Moses' equal when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't even have to have a leader. We would all just march right on up to the promised land together. Everybody would be on board, you know, one big happy family. Okay, but anyway, Moses isn't jealous that 70 men, including two who didn't come to the tabernacle for whatever reason, he's not jealous that they receive this blessing of the Spirit because he's meek. He's not a power seeker, right? Like I said, some men want to have no rivals. You know, they don't want anybody else to have a share of the spotlight. But that's not really love for the flock. It's love for self, right? It's I guess it's like ownership. It's like, this is my flock. I own it. And rather than love for them or a desire to see to meet their best interest and bring them, you know, he just wants to bring them to their rest. Okay, so God graciously supplies what Moses needs. You know, God heard his stress. I think, you know, there's a little bit of, you know, wagging his finger at Moses a little bit, but, you know, he gave him what was necessary to lighten his stress. The prophesying would be, why did this happen? You know, this is, it's kind of like Pentecost. It's a visible testimony. It's an audible testimony that God had laid hold of these particular 70 men and vested them with some authority. And, like, nobody's going to argue about it. These are the men who prophesied at this incident. So, you know, you saw how they have qualifications, like elders and deacons do in the New Testament, right? It says, you know, men who are elders, men who are recognized, right? Not just anybody who says, I want to be in charge, but the ones that God selected, he poured his spirit on them. They have, you know, they have some leadership qualities. They have care for the flock. They're good shepherds, right? So everybody witnessed this, though. These are the 70 men that God has accepted. So from now on, we'll defer to them. As far as Eldad and Medad, they might represent the reluctant deacon or the reluctant elder. You know, I don't really want this job, but you're being called, So, you know, remember Moses was reluctant too when the Lord first called him and he said, you know, I don't really want to go. Can you please send somebody else? But here we are, you know, and look all that the Lord has done through Moses. Okay, so, you know, you would not be the first one who perhaps did not say, here I am, send me, but you got sent anyway. Okay, God saw you as qualified, you know, you're capable, and so the Spirit of the Lord descended on you and assigned you a task, and that's a great honor to be chosen by God. And that is how deacons and elders are supposed to be selected in churches, right? They're recognized by the people first, right? You select certain men who have, you know, good capable qualities, and then they're acknowledged by God. So that's in Acts 6, right? When the whole thing about the keeping the food cabinet going, right? So that the apostle said, you go and select 7 men of good reputation, right, who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and you bring them to us, and we will lay hands on them, and we will give them this work. So it's like, you know, you already recognize these men are sort of natural leaders. Okay, so Eldad and Medad, you're elected. You know, maybe you didn't want to nominate yourself, but you're elected anyway. And the scripture says that those who serve well as deacons or elders obtain for themselves a good standing and also great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Moses gets what he wants, right? He gets, you know, the reader should assume that Moses got a lot of help from these 70 men for the rest of the journey, you know, the rest of the time that he's Israel's leader. And I feel like a good leader should want competent help and should not desire to hog the spotlight, you know, hog all the attention to himself or maintain soul control. Right? The whole idea is we want to get the flock where they're going. We want them to be delivered there safely, and it's not about me being in control. And then a good elder or deacon, for his part, supports the minister for the sake of, again, for the sake of the flock's health. You know, and Moses is saying, I can't do this myself. I need some help. He's worried about them. And so a good elder also does not try to confound the Moses, you know, doesn't try to confound the leader or aggravate him. You're supposed to be relieving his workload, not adding to it. Okay, and so you see how it says the Lord took of his spirit that was on Moses and put it on the other. So the leader and the elder should share the same spirit. Okay, and unfortunately, you find, we've got a couple of elders here, you know, you find how sometimes the elders or the deacons are divided or they're against. You know, they don't have the meekness of Moses. They don't have, you know, they don't have the concern to see the flock arrive safely home at their inheritance. And it's, you know, it's just the wrong spirit. Okay, well, sometimes that's the minister and sometimes it's the, you know, elders or deacons. Somebody is not walking in the spirit of Moses or the spirit of the good shepherd. Okay, so then you have Joshua, finally. You know, Joshua is to be commended for loyalty to his mentor, but Moses corrects him because, you know, loyalty is a good thing, but, you know, it's nice you're looking out for me, Joshua, but that loyalty has to take second place to the greater concern, which is the health of the flock. Okay, Joshua kind of momentarily loses sight of the greater concern because of his respect for Moses, his mentor. And I think that's a mistake that's easy to make when you look up to somebody, somebody older perhaps, somebody that you have a close relationship to, and you see how that person has a lot on their plate. They're, you know, burdened with the cares of the flock. The Lord is using them effectively, and, you know, you don't see what I see, how it's wearing him out. And we don't want anyone to horn in on their territory or step on their toes. But Moses says, whoa, hold on, you know, hold on for a second, Joshua. This is not my flock. It's not my territory. These are God's people. They're not my people. And I'm not in this for the honor, right? I'm in it because God's people need a shepherd, right? So in Philippians, Paul says something, I guess, along the same lines when he talks about how, well, Christ is being preached. You know, that's what I care about. That's the main thing. Some people preach Christ just for Christ's sake, you know, they love the gospel, And some people out there are apparently trying to out-preach me, I guess, or some people are out there out of rivalry or out of jealousy. He says, but I guess, what does it matter? Christ is being preached, you know, and it's about Christ. It's not about Paul. So he says, I say, let him preach, right? God can use their preaching. John the Baptist said, he must become greater, I have to become less, right? The bride belongs to the groom, not to the, you know, not to the groomsmen. Okay, and so Paul says, that's all we are. We're just ministers through whom you hear the gospel, you know, me and Apollos and Peter and so on. We're not rivals. We're not trying to stake out territory for ourselves. Yes, each person is going to get rewarded for his labor, but the thing that matters is Christ, and that's really all that matters. It wasn't Paul that died for you, and it wasn't Peter or anybody else. It's Christ. So that's the thing. You know, a good minister of the Lord isn't trying to always be in the limelight. He's happy to have others, you know, share the work. He's happy to have other people get involved, assuming that they have the same spirit, you know, the other men who care about the flock. Right? It's good for a lot of people to have a share of it. And I think there's probably a little Joshua-like voice inside yourself that talks to yourself and says, hey, you know, you're the one who did all the work. You know, you should get all the credit for this. I don't want anybody else to take your glory, anybody to take your, you know, you're the one that worked hard on this. So, you know, you should. All right. But look what happens if you're the one who always has to do all the work. You end up burning out. Okay. If you love, you know, if the little Joshua in there is saying, I want you to have all the credit. And so that means I have to do everything. Well, eventually, you know, you say to Moses, I can't do this anymore, or like Moses. Okay, so just tell that little Joshua, look, you know, cool off. It's all right if somebody else gets the credit. What matters isn't that I get the credit. What matters is the saints, right? What matters is that the flock is healthy and well-fed, that they obtain the salvation that the Lord has for them. Like Paul said, I'm ready to spend and be spent on behalf of the saints. I'm ready to wear myself out. I'm ready to endure all sorts of things. And I think having that attitude helps a very great deal with burnout. Like if you can honestly say, I am ready to spend and be spent for the sake of the saints, because that's who I love, that's who I want to see flourish, you don't get burned out. But obviously having 70 helpers, that goes a long way for helping too. So anyway, so that's it for tonight. You know, I just, at least Moses' complaint gets resolved, and I would say successfully. And so we have something good to go along with the caution that we, you know, the caution was we saw Moses' breakableness. We saw his humanity. You know, he has limits. Everybody has limits, and the people are kind of testing his limits. You know, they're pushing him close to as much as he can take, and because he has a sin nature too, right? And he could let his feelings fly, you know, and get the best of him. And when you're tired, that adds to that. You know, when you've been called by God, but you didn't ask to be called, that adds to that a lot, because now this is your fault. You know, you're telling me to do this, but I can't do this. Okay. And, you know, rather than submitting to God and, you know, making your petition respectfully, and forgetting this isn't a human venture anyway, you know, you're not supposed to expect men to be able to handle all of this. It's a divine thing. You need supernatural assistance. Okay, so don't freak out if you feel overloaded and you can't handle it. Well, you're not really supposed to handle it. It's the Lord who handles it. That's why he's there. So, you know, take your petition up to him. Okay, so that's what Paul says. We have these admonitions. There's a lot of lessons in these for us. You know, not just don't complain, but other things besides. Okay, but the good thing, the positive thing is when God answers Moses' complaint, Moses acquits himself well. You know, this is a positive example for our learning. It's not that he didn't want to do the job. He just didn't want to do it alone, right? And he doesn't care about getting the glory. He just wants to see that the people have what they need and they get where they need to go. He cares about preserving peace and tranquility in the camp, okay? So he needs help. The Lord supplies him with helpers. Praise the Lord. You know, it's better for everybody. Like Paul said, I just want to finish my course with joy, and carry out the ministry that the Lord gave me. Okay? And Moses is going to see whether what the Lord said will come true or not. It is going to come true. And I don't think Moses will ever doubt the Lord again. If you read the rest of Numbers and Deuteronomy, I don't think Moses ever has another crisis like this. It will be a long time before he makes another slip up. So anyway, let's thank the Lord for how he upholds his servants in their labors. Okay? Next time we will get to the quails. It's not good for anybody. All right. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you as always for your presence in our life. Thank you for upholding us, Lord. Whether we're in leadership or not, we all have something that we lead or something that we're in charge of, and we need to look to you for strength. Thank you, Lord, that we have a measure of physical strength each day, a certain supply of energy, because you feed us, you give us sleep, and you wake us up every day fresh and ready to go. And we're able to go for a while under our human power. But Lord, you know that as time goes by, month after month and year after year, we find it hard to keep up the pace. So I thank you, Lord, for your supernatural help. I thank you for the right attitude of mind, a mind like Christ's, a mind like Moses. Just wants to see the flock be successful, loves the saints and wants to see them flourish. I thank you, Lord, for everybody in our church who has that mindset that this is the kingdom of God. These are the ones he loves. We just want to see the lambs be fed and to find pasture. So we bless your name, Father, for many of our number who are of that mind. And we just thank you for daily support, for supernatural encouragement, Lord, to know that there is a final day of work for us, and then we will rest. There's a destination to get to, Lord, and when we're there, it will be rejoicing forever. So thank you for our lesson tonight, Lord. Thank you for the things that are recorded for our learning. We bless your name, Father. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that we share. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen.